We have an excellent audience this morning, and I'm appreciative for your presence here. If you're a visitor in the audience today, this congregation welcomes you and hopes that you will find the opportunity to return and worship with us once again. Assembled here this morning are both Christians and those who are not Christians. Sometimes it's difficult to find a lesson that seems to apply to both and put in the same lesson. But I think in talking about the biblical description of what a Christian is, and in particular the relationship that a Christian has to God, perhaps we can touch on both this morning. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a son of God, a child of God, an heir of God. If you're not a Christian, you do not carry any of those designations or what that implies. And so what I'll be talking about for the next few minutes is the significance of a Christian being an heir of God. I think too often as Christians, we overlook just what that description means to each of us. We've read it over and over, and we have heard ourselves in the Bible and in sermons described as being children of God and heirs of God and sons of God. And we've heard it so many times that perhaps it's really lost its significance. Because a whole lot of it is like the description that we have of being a child of our mother and father. We've heard that so many times that sometimes it's just a designation. We don't think about the significance of that. Now, if you've been raised by parents who raised you properly, brought you up to be a Christian, taught you right from wrong, there's an incredible amount of significance in whose child you are. On the other hand, if we go to the other extreme and you've been raised by people who've taught you to be ungodly, who never taught you the difference between right and wrong, in fact, by example and by word led you into sin, there's extreme significance in your upbringing and your relation there as well. For a text this morning, I would have you turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter, and beginning with verse 14, we'll read through verse 18. There Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's a beautiful description that's given of the relationship of Christians. And if you're a Christian this morning, the purpose for my bringing this to your attention is to try to remind you of your relationship, to develop a little pride that you might have in your relationship to God, not a haughty pride, but enough respect for the situation that you are in that your life better represents that relationship. If you're not a Christian this morning, the purpose of my lesson is to try to inspire you to want to be in that relationship. Because I think, as we'll see in the lesson as it develops, this relationship is greater than any other that a human being can have. 1 John 3 and verse 1, the writer there said, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because they knew not him." You know, Carrie and Cheryl just had a new baby boy the other day. And it doesn't seem extraordinary to us that Brian will be called the son of Carrie and Cheryl. That seems very natural to us. But it isn't just natural that you and I as Christians, or those of you who aren't Christians that might be contemplating that, it isn't natural that we simply be called the children of God. There's not a person in this audience this morning that deserves, by heredity, behavior, by mirroring the image of God, there's not a person here that really deserves, in a natural sense, to be called a son of God. We understand the natural significance, but as the writer of 1 John pointed out, behold what manner of love did God show, that he'd be willing to take people that have sinned against him like you and I have over our entire period of our life. What manner of love does it take for God in heaven, our Creator, to be willing to call you and me a child of his? Now, it's not difficult for me to call Joshua, Josiah, Ezra, and Amos my children. They're my natural heirs. They look a little bit like me. They act too much like me. But it isn't the same situation when we're looking at God in his perfection. And he's willing to take people like you and I, who each one of us could make a list till we ran out of paper of the things that we've done wrong, and be willing in his perfection to show enough love to say, I'll call you my children. What manner of love would it take? What manner of love would it take for you to go out and find the worst little boy or little girl that you could find? Not the nice little cute one, but the ugly one. Ugly not only in appearance, but in behavior. And say, I'm going to make you my child. Now, if you can just begin to imagine that, you begin to imagine what it takes for God and his perfection. What level of love is involved for him to bestow upon us the title of children. There's grace involved in our adoption. And that's what it is. When we become children of God, we don't do so naturally. We do so by adoption. God has gone out of his way to provide a way for us to be adopted into his family. No other way that it could be done. Grace is involved in that. Because as I pointed out a moment ago, there's not a one of us here, Christian or non-Christian at this hour, that could say that we merit being called a child of God. There's conditions for becoming a child of God, though. In a sense, in the broadest sense, God is Father of all in this world, in that we are all created in his image, and he rules over us all, whether we recognize his rulership or not. But in the sense that we're talking about this morning, there are conditions placed on this most intimate of relationships that we might have with God. It's not ancestry. Not a one of us were born into the family. The Jews back in the Old Testament times, right up to the time of Christ, put a great deal of emphasis, and rightfully so for their law, on who their father and their forefathers were. But it doesn't make any difference this morning who your father was, or your grandfather, or your grandmother. That isn't what shapes your relationship with God. It doesn't matter what your mother and father and your grandparents believed religiously. That won't make a difference as to what your relationship is with God. A lot of us put a lot of stock in what our parents and our grandparents, and maybe even further back the heritage, what they thought and what they did and how they behaved, but that doesn't develop our relationship with God. It's not dependent upon our wisdom either. A lot of times we do a lot of teaching trying to convince people and bring folks such as ourselves and those of you that aren't Christians to a knowledge of the truth. We want to continue doing that. But it isn't the degree of wisdom, it isn't the degree of knowledge of God's will that actually shapes our relationship with God. That is a part of it. But that one person is wiser than another does not make him or her a child of God and someone else not. We might, if you would, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and begin with verse 25. There Paul writes concerning how God looks upon particularly human wisdom. And he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Have you ever noticed that in the body of Christ you very seldom find very many people who are deemed in their communities to be worldly wise? Now, that doesn't mean that a person has to be stupid to be a member of the Lord's church. But too often people that elevate in their minds the idea of human wisdom and how many doctorates I can have and that significance and try to build their own esteem by the knowledge that they have of the world, you don't usually find too many people like that in the church. Because God uses simple things. Do you ever notice how Jesus taught when he was here upon earth? He talked about planting seed, and he took the most basic of things that go on in our lives to describe the relationships that would exist between sin and darkness, between God and man, between right and wrong. It's not wisdom that makes us a child of God. Being born again is a basic element of it. And several weeks ago, we talked a little bit about being born again. We read John 3:3-5, where Nicodemus came unto the Lord, and he couldn't understand what Jesus was saying about, ye must be born again. And Jesus explained to him that there was a physical birth, and there was a spiritual birth, and that for a person to become a Christian, to become a child of God, that is, to become an heir of God, a person has to be born again. And essentially start all over again. He said in that verse, verily I say unto you, except you, or rather in Matthew 18:3, he said, verily I say unto you, except you become converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's essential to be converted, to be born again, however you want to describe it, to have that starting over anew. We talked a few weeks ago when we were talking about being born again, what was involved in that. And the idea being is that we do away with the way I've been living and we begin a new life that is characterized by the Holy Spirit of God, and we begin to pattern our life after His. Now that fits into this lesson about being children of God as well. When we're adopted into a family, or if we adopt someone into our family, we take them into our family, and then we begin to teach them like we would our own children, and we begin to expect of them behavior like we would of our own children. And as I mentioned before, that behavior will begin to reflect us. Children reflect their parents more like a mirror than a mirror does sometimes. And so when we have been converted, when we have been born again, we are to begin to reflect what it means to be a son of God. We can't go ahead living like we used to live. We can't live like we've always decided was best for us and be a son of God. When we become that child, we have to begin to take the discipline of our parent, our spiritual parent, our father, and we have to begin to reflect His image and not just our own. And I think that's important for those of us who are Christians to understand that when we become a child of God and that we are a child of God, that as we walk through this life, that we reflect the image of our Father. If we're not, we're bestowing a disgrace upon our Father's name. It would be like my children going to school and cursing and carrying on and acting evil in all sorts of fashion. What does that say? Well, they may say, well, that kid acts like a little devil. I wonder what his daddy's like.
wonder what his mother's like. It casts a reflection back on me if my children misbehave. The same is no less true of God. When we as his children misbehave before other men, it casts not just a reflection upon you and me, but upon God. To become a child of God and to be a child of God requires obedience. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." No, everyone that says they are a child of God, that doesn't make it so. Not everyone that goes around pretending, that is, saying, Lord, Lord, and pretending to do obedience or obeisance to God is really a child of God. One of the key ways that you can identify who a child of God is and who is a pretender is by whether they're obeying or not. Children are to obey their parents. That's an admonition given to children here upon earth to their parents, but, you know, I think it's just totally as applicable in our relationship as children of God to our Father. Children are to obey their parents. That's a way to identify a child of God. We spoke a little bit about being born again. And contained in that idea is another element of being a child of God. That is by becoming a new creature, a new kind of person. Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4 about this when he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." If you've been baptized for the remission of your sin and become a Christian, that's to be characterized by a new life. Well, I've spoken about that to some degree towards those of you that are Christians, but I said I wanted to make one of the purposes of this lesson to appeal to those of you who are not Christians. And I don't know exactly how to say what I want to say because I've said it over and over several different ways, several different weeks, and have been disappointed personally that there's been no response to it. But those of you that aren't Christians, there is an extra special need in your life to start your life over. And I'm not standing up here and saying that your life, your moral life, the way that you've been living is some sort of rottenness that is terrible in the eyes of men. But I am saying that in the eyes of God, you have committed sin and you stand separated from God. Now, God has done everything in his ability to mediate that situation, to change that situation. He's shown the extent of love that is incomparable in human terms in sending his son to provide the means. All he asks of you is that you start anew, start over again, and start living a life that compares to what his son and his Holy Spirit would have you to do. That's part of what it means to be a son of God. You are a son or a daughter of someone today. And we're not asking you to renounce that. That isn't what was contained in Jesus' assertion to Nicodemus. He wasn't asking somebody to go back into the womb and start out as somebody else's child. But he was asserting that there is a spiritual relationship that you have to begin. You have to begin a spiritual relationship that makes you a child of God. And to do that, you have to make an initial decision that you're going to try to live like God would have you to. Now, a lot of you have basically made 75% of that decision. You're trying to live as close to the Bible as you can. But it takes a little bit more. It takes a commitment that is made publicly. It takes a commitment that shows your faith in baptism. It takes a faith that is shown in your willingness to confess before people today. And every time you're confronted, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It takes commitment. It takes a decision to start anew. That's what we're pleading for you to do today if you're not a Christian. Well, you know, if we become children of God, those of you, most of you that are assembled here today are children of God. Those of you that aren't may be contemplating it. You know, if you become a child of God, a son of God, that makes you an heir. Now, too often in our preaching, I think we don't do enough preaching about what stands out there in terms of hope and reward for the person who is a child of God. You know, if I were to die in a few days or a few weeks or even a few years, my children will inherit whatever I have to give them. They'll get a house to pay the taxes on. They'll get a few bills to pay. They might get a little bit of money that lasts them a few weeks or a few months, depending on how they decided to spend it. In terms of inheritance, that's all that I could give them. Now, that might seem great or little in comparison to what someone else might have. And yet it all terminates someday. It's all physical. It all is temporal. It all vanishes one of these days. No matter how much I might accumulate before I die and give to my children as an inheritance, it won't last very long in terms of eternity. But you know, when we become children of God, that's a super relationship. That means that we are loved just like Jesus Christ is by God the Father. We become joint heirs with Him as well. And you know, we underestimate what's being talked about there. You know, we recognize that there is a difference between Jesus and us. I don't think there's anybody in this auditorium this morning that wants to stand up and say, I'm just as good as Jesus is. I'm not going to do it. But you know, when I became a child of God, I became a joint heir with the Son of God. Now, if I were to stand up here and say that I was an heir of Howard Hughes, you'd understand that I was an extremely rich man. You'd all really shake my hand then. But Howard Hughes hasn't got a thing. I am a joint heir with the Son of God. Every one of you who is a Christian is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Does that sink in? Do you understand what that means? That means heaven is yours. Not 5 acres of real estate out in New Jasper Township. Heaven. If you're not a child of God, do you understand what you're missing? Not the little lot that your mom and dad will leave you. Not the farm your mom and dad will leave you. Not the huge estate your mom and dad will leave you. That's not what you're missing. You're missing heaven for eternity. That's the real estate you're missing. It's not really real estate, but for comparative terms, that's what you're missing. If you're not a child of God, you don't intend to be. Eternal life is held out for the children of God. You know, more and more as the weeks and months go by, and I read the obituary columns, and the other day a fellow 36 years old, that's 2 years older than me, dropped dead of a heart attack. A year or two back, two other fellows that were within a year of my age had heart attacks and almost died. We could count 30 or 40 people here that are gone, that were here when I first came to Knollwood. Friends, you know, this life is fleeting. Our friends are taken away from us. We suffer in this life. We try to do everything that we can to make this life bearable and enjoyable. We recreate, we build everything that we can to make it enjoyable. But when the bottom line comes out, this life is one that is going downhill all the time. The Christian doesn't have to worry about that. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to hurt. When your mom and dad die, when your wife or your husband die, or your children die even before you do, you're going to suffer. There's just no getting around that. But you don't have to worry about it, because the child of God knows that like God, like the Son, like the Holy Spirit, he or she has hope of eternal life. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian, what you have to look forward to is however long you live, period. When it's done, it's done. You came into this world like Brian did the other day, naked, with not a thing to your name, and that's the way that you'll leave if you're not a Christian. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a son of God, if you don't have the inheritance that God holds out to his children. We inherit salvation if we are children of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" A child of God. My boys got pretty rowdy yesterday afternoon. Quite upset with them. Where are they all at? I forgive them, though, because they are my children. A child of God is forgiven, has salvation. Now, sometimes when some other kids come over to play, Jonathan, if they get rowdy, sometimes I'm not quite so forgiving because they are not my children. With God, if you are not his child, if you are not his son, you don't have forgiveness. You don't have salvation. When you do wrong, it's held accountable against you on and on and on. Everything that you do is accumulated against you until the day of judgment if you're not a child of God. You don't have the same ability to go to your father and say, "Forgive me," and be forgiven. You don't have the same relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? When little Ezra looks up into my eyes and says, "I'm sorry, Daddy," you know what my reaction is. That is the kind of relationship that we have with God. Can you understand that? Those of you who are not Christians, do you understand what you're missing by not being a child of God? Paul writing in Titus 2 and verse 11 said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You know, the grace that brings salvation is offered to everyone. God isn't somebody that goes out and picks and chooses, picks me and rejects you, or picks you and rejects me. That grace has been offered to all men. God has made all of these promises about salvation and forgiveness, and he's backed it up by giving his son to establish it. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 alludes to all of this and says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, again, when your own children get out of line, they act like sometimes that they are the very children of the devil themselves, the way they act sometimes. What do? Do you throw them out? God hasn't done that either. That passage in 2 Peter says God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that a person here or a person in this world perish. But you know, God is a just God too, and he's not a liar. And he said that one day his long-suffering would end, and one day there will be a judgment. But you know something? He didn't say what day that would be. And so if some of us get all emotional preaching to you, the gospel of Christ, it's because we don't know one thing either, and that is what day that judgment will be. What if it's tomorrow? What if it's tonight? You know, maybe you have every intent of being a child of God and reaping all the benefits that we've been talking about this morning. Eternal life, being a part of the kingdom, living with God, having heaven for your inheritance. But what if you put off the decision past the point of God's long suffering and the judgment comes before you make your decision? That's why we get excited in our preaching sometimes. If you have all of the wealth in the world, if you have all of the education that this world can provide you, in fact, if you're perfectly happy in this world, and you're not a child of God, you're a loser. That's hard to sell to some people, but let me try. If you have everything that can be held out to you here, you have a wonderful family that loves you, you have a job that pays you 50% more than you need to live and to enjoy, you have a nice home paid for, you have a new car whenever you want one, your children behave, you enjoy life, you enjoy the world around you, everything from a physical point is virtually Eden. If you're not a Christian, you're still a loser. If you live 70 or 80 or 90 or even as some do these days, 100 years old, what is 100 years in comparison to eternity? You know, you may be completely happy with all of that now, but when you get to be, well, I guess it depends on the person. Some of us start aching a lot earlier than others, but by the time you're 60 or 70 years old, you're going to start recognizing that things are winding down and your life is coming to an end and it's going to be all over. And if you've got all of that, you can add up all of the blessings of this life that you've got, and you die and it's all gone, and you face an eternity in a place called hell, can you really say you've been a winner? Is it enough? Is it enough to have had all of that and then to lose it all and go to the extremity of eternal punishment? I don't think we can say that that's being a winner. The Bible puts it this way. Jesus speaking in Matthew 16 and verse 26, a passage I'm sure all of you have heard many times. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't think there's anybody here this morning. I don't think you'd be here if you were contemplating and preparing to lose your soul. But a lot of times that sneaks up on us. We're not thinking about it. It pays to be a child of God. And you know, if you're not a child of God, I tried a sermon or two back to try to emphasize that you're either one thing or the other. You make this decision or you make that one. You don't get in the middle. And if some of you saw me writing in class this morning, it was not because I wasn't paying any attention to Lenny. I was. But we were studying there in 1 John, the third chapter, and I think about verse 10. Maybe I was a little bit ahead of the class there. And I came across between verses 8 and 10 the phrase that if a person is not a child of God, you know, there is another description made, and that is a child or children of the devil. In thinking of this lesson, I was contemplating using that phrase, and then I got to worrying that it wasn't in the Bible. We were studying this morning, and there it was, right in front of me. You know, if we're not a son of God, if we're not an heir of God, if we're not headed toward the inheritance that belongs to a child of God, then we're not in the middle. We're on the other side. We have to be someone's child spiritually, just like we have to be someone's child physically. And if we're not a child of God, we're a child of the devil. And again, I'm not trying to be mean and I'm not trying to call you names, but that's just the way it is. If we don't inherit what God holds out to us as his adopted children, then we inherit what the devil holds out to us as his children, spiritually speaking. We have a clear choice. We can be a child of God and have hope of heaven, hope of salvation, hope of an eternity that is beyond anything beautiful or wonderful that we can imagine. Or we can have a choice of inheriting eternity without all of that. And the Bible describes it in the bleakest and awfulest terms that are imaginable to a human being.
I don't know of anything that is worse to the human being than the idea of sitting and burning and not even being able to die, but to continue to be in agony over and over and over and over, and it never ends. Now, I'm not for sure exactly what hell is going to be like, but I do know that the God of heaven has described it in physical terms as something I surely want to avoid. And so we have two extremes here. We have the wonder of heaven and the awfulness of hell. We have the inheritance of the Son of God, and we have the inheritance of a child of the devil. Go back to Revelation, the 20th chapter. The book of Revelation is designed mainly to hold out hope to Christians who were in a great deal of torment and trouble while they were here upon this earth. It holds out the hope of heaven, and any and most descriptions that we have of trying to picture heaven are written in highly symbolic language in the book of Revelation. So I'm presuming that the same is true as God through John writes his description of the other as well. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You have a choice this morning, one on each side. What is your answer going to be? Are you going to do what it takes to become a child of God, become born again, become converted, become a new person? Are you going to begin to mirror before all people in this world the very characteristics of your Father in heaven? Walking down the street, exuding before other people what it means to be Christian, what it means to be godly? Or are you going to decide not to do that? What will your answer be? Decide while we stand and sing.